And if we got to die out to sin, we might as well get busy on it. We might as well not give the flesh a place in our lives. And here again, the young people, I'm patient with them. I see them coming up. They're influenced by the world. And sometimes, you know, they'll stumble, and you can tell they're trying to get the understanding in their mind. They'll come in here and they'll have done something, you know. You know, you see boys come in, they have a little mustache growing. You know, I used to just clip their wings when they first come in if they just had a little bit of fuzz. Now I don't say nothing, generally. I just let God talk to their heart. Normally God will talk to their heart if you'll give God time. But if four or five of them getting a whole bunch of fuzz on their upper lip, I might have to say something before long if it starts influencing people. But if it's just one of them going through something, I'll just sometimes let them go through it. Or sometimes the girls that way on their hair. I'll give them a space to see if God will convict their hearts. And I pray and I watch God. And then generally when I say something about it, like I'm saying tonight, I generally feel something in God, because I realize that when you start harping on that and trying to put laws in people's minds, that you're not going to accomplish very much. If God's not in it, if God don't quicken it, it's not going to accomplish a whole lot. And so I normally try to wait on the Lord. But I do also realize that sometimes a pastor of a church just needs to touch on these areas so that people, if he doesn't talk on it very much, so that people don't get to thinking he's changing on it. You know, I think that it needs to be held up once more. It needs to be a standard held up for all of us to know and to see. And then new people, you know, we've got to be patient. This is something that takes time to work in your heart. The righteousness, the true righteousness and understanding of righteousness is not something you're going to get overnight. And so, if I could dress y'all up, those of you that would listen to me, I could dress you up on the outside, but you could be filthy on the inside. So I work on the inside, and I know if we can get the inside clean, the outside will start shaping up in a little while. So I'm patient with that. And then I think it's not all my job to clean your life up. It's my job to preach the gospel to you and let the Holy Ghost, God's got to work, and Jesus has got to work to do in your life, and you're not going to get fixed up by Brother Smith or Brother McGowan or Brother Durham or Brother Talley or any of these ministers here, Brother Weiniger. God is not going to fix you up with us, through us. I mean, it's not going to be just us, but God's going to have to deal with your heart. He may use one of us, but it's going to have to be God doing it, and God's going to have to open your understanding. And so, yes.
Does that also
tie into where we have to overcome the lust of the eyes? Yeah, it does tie in. The question was, does it tie into where we have to overcome the lust of the eyes? Yes. Because, you know, how many of you young men, you know, do y'all ever see a real, real neat-looking car going down the road? You know, got nice tires, nice wheels, and a good sound to it. Painted cherry apple, candy apple red or something like that, you know, it looks sharp. And it'd be something you'd build the pride up in you if you had one of them. That's why it'd be difficult for you to own you a nice fire engine red Corvette, probably. And probably very many people could stand that. It'd ruin you. It'd hurt you. This here says we were taught that women was to put their hair up at age 30. And when they're married. So, is it okay? I guess it's, is it okay to have your hair down some? Well, I've never been real hard on that. One of the reasons is because it's probably not healthy to keep your hair all teased up and sprayed all the time. Even Sister Leniger, she says I have wore my hair all my life in the most unhealthy hairdo a woman can have. Well, that was planted in Sister Leniger way back there. Sister Leniger don't have to wear her hair like she wears it. She can wear it more soft. And like I tell my wife, I don't want her doing that. I just like the way she wears it. Just casual, just pull it back. She rolls it where I guess I have a little puffed. I don't know exactly what she does. I don't pay a lot of attention to how she does that. But it's, I don't want it all teased up and all that. But, we'll have people in here that goes back a generation before that. And, women get used to fixing their hair how they fix it. But, and how they was taught. We did used to teach, and some ministers probably still do. I think it's relaxed some, that when a girl gets married that she ought to put her hair up. Because that just kind of lets men know she's taken. And if her hair's down, what was his name? The Silver Fox? What was his name? Charlie Rich. When she lets her hair hang down. When we get behind closed doors, something about that. Behind closed doors, I think, is the name of the song. And she lets her hair down. Well, there has been a teaching in this body for married women to put their hair up. I will say this, after you get a certain age, you don't look too good with your hair down. When a woman gets some age on her, her hair, she don't look too good with long hair hanging down. And I think she looks better with her hair put up. But it's obvious that she's got long hair. It's obvious that she's been obedient to that, to have long hair. But there's no, the scriptures, where Peter said, I'll just well forget about talking on the blood, hadn't I? Where Peter said, let me go to Peter here. I guarantee you one thing, I've got your attention. I can see that. Where Peter said, let me find this scripture where he talked about in the third chapter, is it in 1 Peter? He says, likewise, you wives. Here he's talking about, he's giving instructions to the wives. Be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, if your husband's not a Christian, he don't obey the word of God, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Not just what's coming out of your mouth, but what your life is speaking. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. They see that you're careful in the way you live and the way you carry yourself and the way you conduct your behavior. And he said, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair or the wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. Some preachers have preached that you shouldn't wear gold or plait your hair with a scripture. That scripture's not telling you not to do that. What it's telling women is, don't try to win your husband with an outward adorning. Don't try to, get your hair all plaited up and fixed a certain way and have, gold, wear gold and jewelry and all of that. And your outward adorning, don't try to cause your husband to want to do what you want to do by making your outward appearance so attractive to him. But he's saying, let it be the inward. Verse 4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. See, he takes it off of the outward adorning. He's saying, look, you really want to have what a man's looking for? Then you adorn yourself with a meek and a quiet spirit. You get to where you show that God created me to be your helpmate, to work with you, and to have the kind of spirit that doesn't resist you, and the kind of spirit that supports you. And I realize that it's easier felt than tell, somebody said. You know, you can say these words, but it's not easy for women to live with a man and just be, you know, that perfect little helpmate when that man is normally not a perfect man. You know, I've always said, you know, if you was married to Jesus, you wouldn't have trouble with obeying these scriptures. Of course, you might have, because you're not equal to him. You can't live up. You wouldn't have been able to live up. That's why he couldn't marry anybody on this earth. There wasn't anybody he could be equally yoked with that could live above sin with him. It would be too much put on a woman to try to put her in a position like that. But God is asking us to put forth every effort we can to obey and realize what God's really looking for. He said, you know, in one place they asked him about, can a man put away his wife, you know, put away, give her a written right of divorcement? And Jesus said, in the beginning it wasn't so. He said man was to leave his mother and his wife, and they were to be joined together and they were to be one flesh. But he said, but because of the hardness of your hearts, God allowed Moses to give you a right of divorcement. So, and he's just showing that man was too far from God, wasn't close enough to God to have enough of the Spirit and the Word of God in them that they could live in harmony. And therefore, there was so much hardness of the heart from the things of God and righteousness and righteous principles that it was difficult for men and women under the old covenant to get along and stay together. So God made an exception for that. But that wasn't his intent. That's what Jesus was showing. The intent was is that you stay close enough to God and stay spiritual enough that you've got enough faith in God and you're obeying enough righteous principles, both of you, that you can become one and you can be spiritual together and united, and God will help you do that. That's what he was showing. But he said you can get so far away from God that even the Word of God or God's desires can't keep you together. And so the Lord made an exception. It wasn't his will, but he had to make an exception to deal with that. We have problems today in the church, you know, with right in the body of Christ, with divorce in the body. Can you imagine that? But we're dealing with flesh. We're dealing with people coming into the body of Christ. They're not spiritual enough. They're too hard-hearted. They've got a hard heart, and you can't get their hearts tenderized. There's some people that don't get it. And they don't have enough desire for righteousness. Somewhere, you know, God has got to get people to settle down and really make up their minds to be committed. You can be in here for 30, 40 years and be blinder than bats. Don't, you know, it takes, all kinds of things can go on inside here. People that don't know how to work in order. They don't have order in their heart. The pastor don't know what they're doing. They ain't got an idea where they're at or what's going on in their lives. They don't counsel, and they're always in trouble. Their life's always a mess. And it's because they don't have any order or righteous principles in their life, and their life is always in chaos. If they'd just learn how to just, you know, say, I ain't doing nothing without talking to my pastor until I learn how to do things right. There's no pastor wants to be bothered with everybody's, with every little detail that somebody's doing. But if you don't know how to walk down the street without falling down, you need help. You know, so that's what the ministry's for. And they can help you if you let them. But it's voluntary. We don't force it on you. I will, some people. There's some people that sit under my ministry that I deal with them harsher than I do others. Because there's some people that need that. They need a strong control and hand in their life until they get to a place that they can discipline themselves. And any parent that didn't see that and discipline them children properly, you don't love your child if you don't make sure that they'll mind. I can tell you that. You know, a child that won't mind, he's never going to ever do good in school because he's not going to mind his teacher. And he's not going to listen because he's going to take on the independent spirit and do what he wants to do. And he's never going to hold a good job down because he's going to float from place to place because he won't obey his boss. And he'll never climb up the ladder to success in life because there ain't no boss going to recommend him for a raise because he's trouble, he's problems, he don't obey, he won't do what he's told. You know, so if you love your child, you'll discipline that child and make sure that child will obey you. You make sure that they've got enough fear of God in their life or fear of you. You know, they can't fear God till they fear a parent. I guarantee you, I can take a child and by the time they're 3 years old, and I'm not just bragging, I'm just telling you I know the truth about this. I've got proof to back it up. I was raised that way. I can tell you, my daddy, he might not have had everything right in his life, but I'll guarantee you one thing. He didn't have no children that didn't obey him. I can promise you that. All he had to do, by the time you was 3 or 4 years old, he just looked at you. Brother, when you seen that look, you knew there was fire coming right behind it. And then when I got that look, buddy, I straightened up. Me and my brother, we done some things, a few things in our teenage lives, and me and him sat down in a powwow several times and said, we better go to Daddy and tell him this. And we said, how are we going to tell him? What are we going to tell him? He's going to kill us. We know that. We're in for we may die over this beating we're fixing to get. So let's make sure we approach him in a way that maybe we'll have some measure of mercy. I'm telling you, that's how my dad, brother, I could count on one hand how many times he whipped me. And I'll guarantee you not one time did I barely get out of it alive. That's not true, but that's how I felt. I'm telling you, I thought he's going to kill me. Before he turns me loose, I'm going to die right here. And I don't regret one of them whippings. I don't regret one of them. I don't even regret the one that I had to take a shower when it was over. I had to be doctored he brought the blood on me. And I was a mess when he got, that was the last whooping he ever gave me, but I guarantee you I didn't want any more like that. But, you know, and I'm not bragging about that. I am bragging on this. I'm saying that the discipline of a child to make that child obey you is super important in their life. It's important for them to be saved. And they say a child by the age of 3 is pretty well formed. And if you got a child disciplined by the time it's 3 years old, you have very little trouble out of it in life. And I found that to be pretty true. You have a little child by the time it's 3, and that's where you really have trouble with them. Boy, when they get about 1, they pitch fits. They have all kinds of fits. They let you know, they scream and they holler and they kick and they have conniptions and do all kinds of things. They throw stuff. You know, I never will forget Ann's little nephew. He's a grown man now. I don't know how old he is, but he's probably getting up in his late 30s, I guess. And her sister was a lot younger than her, and she had this baby out at a very young age, and she wasn't married, as she was had been married and was separated, and she came to live with us, and had this little boy, this little baby, and this little boy was a hellion. I mean, she hadn't taught him nothing. She ain't disciplined him for nothing. And so he's sitting in his high chair at the end of the table, and I told him to eat. I said, eat your food. He wouldn't eat. I said, eat that, boy. Well, he just picked his plate up and throwed it in the floor. Well, I just got down in the floor and just wadded all that food up in a big bunch and put it back on his plate and set it back up there. I said, you eat every bite of that. And me and him had a little session right there. But when we got done with that session, he got down his last bite. And he learned that when I told him to do something, he is going to do it. He learned that he couldn't win against me. And I never did have any trouble that little. I could tell him what to do. He'd obey me. He wouldn't obey his mama, but he'd obey me. Well, if she'd have been that way with him, she wouldn't have had a lot of trouble. He went through a lot of trouble in life. He's still paying. He's still suffering over all that trouble of him being allowed to be rebellious as a child. So, it's just the things that the ministry has given us. That, you know, there's a lot of things. I sat on an airplane coming back from New York. And I'm going to tell y'all, I come that close to getting a hold of the kid in front of the seat in front of me. Is all I could do to hold myself still. This kid had fits, I meant for over an hour, hour and a half, screaming and hollering, and her mama's trying to hold her. She turned upside down, done all kinds of flips, screamed and hollered, run out the aisle, down the aisle. Her mama couldn't catch her, you know. She was wild. And I sat there and watched that. I'll have to admit, once I said, I wish you'd give me about 10 minutes there. I don't know if she heard me or not, but I couldn't hardly hold it back. I thought I could fix her in about 2 minutes. I could have that child quiet as a pin. I'd blister her so hard she wouldn't know what got a hold of her. And I got done with her, I guarantee you she'd straighten up. People are scared to do that. That woman was scared to discipline that child. Well, I don't know if she is scared. I don't know how people can put up with that. You know. But I also know we got all kinds of problems in this world. People shaking kids, killing them, and everything else in their discipline. So, you know, but we're living in a world. You know, I didn't used to. Years ago, that kind of stuff didn't happen. Because people lived by principles that worked. You know, it just we've got rich in this country. I'm talking about rich in our spirits, and we've lost some of our way, and I don't think we'll get it back. I'm not, you know, in the house of God, we hopefully the Lord's going to help us, but. Anyway, maybe I've said enough along those lines that, you know, I just wanted to say something to let you know that I still do believe that we are to be holy. We are to be a disciplined people. We are to be a people that loves the righteous principles and doing things right. And we are to have enough of God in our life that the world is not affecting us in such a way that it's hindering our being established in the things of God. All right. Let me at least try to start in Hebrews 9. I don't know how I got off on all that. But anyway, I think sometimes it's important for even the young people to hear and realize that you may not really have an understanding of why on everything. You know, I know you get mixed up in your minds. If you don't have enough of the Word of God and things established, but I know it's necessary for you to hear it. The understanding may have to come later. You may just think, you know, Brother Smith, just an old gray-headed man, and he's just an old fogey. I'm not in, when you get a little older, you realize that that old man knew more than I thought he did. And you'll realize that these principles have great meaning behind them. And so this does have to do, by the way, with the right sacrifice that's got to be offered. All right, in Hebrews 9, it says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. We call it also the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." Or it might have been better if he had said we can't give all the details. "Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as at the first tabernacle was standing." In other words, what he's saying is the high priest went into the holy place where the candlestick was and the altar of incense and the table of showbread. But then only once a year did the high priest go in the second veil. The first veil was when you left the outer court and went into the sanctuary. Then when there's another veil in there that separated the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And he said, once a year the high priest went in there to offer up a blood sacrifice for his sins and for the sins of the people. So, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. In other words, the fact that he had to go in there every year and only once a year, that the Spirit of God that gave this covenant, it was signifying that there wasn't a way for man to be able to go in there and stay in there. But once a year he would go in to get forgiveness once again for sin. Then verse 9 said, "Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." In other words, the high priest could never get, he could never get his conscience cleared from committing sin. You know, once and for all, he could never get rid of the sin problem. Every year he had to keep going in there, and because this service that he was doing under that first covenant could not cause you to overcome sin. You could never reach perfection. So every year, you know, somebody had to go in there and get forgiveness for sins, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. In other words, Christ, he was of the heaven itself, the true heaven, not a replica that men made, that God had men to build and make, that was a shadow of the true. Verse 12 said, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And by the way, you need to know something about this verse right here. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. That's not the holy place, or that's the holy of holies. That's not second heaven or the holy place. If you look in your Strong's, you'll see that. I don't know why they translated it like that, but he, in fact, it's pretty well self-explanatory that once he went into the holy place, which was behind the second veil, to having obtained eternal redemption for us. So Jesus, it wasn't by the blood of bulls and calves, but by his own blood. Now, the point I'm making to you is, Jesus didn't take red blood in there. It was, you got to get the picture. It was no longer a literal red blood, but it's what that red blood represented that came to reality. It was fulfilled in Christ. The reality of it was fulfilled. And it wasn't Jesus' red blood, but the red blood of the Old Testament sacrifices represented the life of the sacrifice. The life of Jesus was the Holy Ghost. His Holy Ghost life, he lived and he sinless, spotless, and he died for you and I. What God accepted wasn't red blood, but he accepted the life, the sinless life lived in the Holy Ghost. Is what we need to understand and see that God wants. He wants you to follow that pathway of Jesus. He wants you to see that there Jesus made a way for you to live a sinless life in the Holy Ghost. Now, we're going to have the same power, the same understanding of the Word of God for that to be achieved. But they had the understanding under the Old Covenant. I think they had the understanding on the day of Pentecost that none of us have moved into that place instantly when this came to us and when we begin to grasp the understanding of it, but we realize that there's an availability of it coming to us. Everybody wasn't walking, living above sin on the day of Pentecost, but there was enough power of God available for those that could graduate into that place. And so you still had to start out with the Lord in the New Testament church after the day of Pentecost. You still had to start out in first heaven. You still had to grow into a place to where finally you was living above sin. Don't you have that desire that you finally would get to a place that you're close enough to God that the sin nature has no hold on you? I'll tell you, I do. I was watching God touch Sister Donna here tonight. And I appreciate the Lord. I was watching you, Sister Donna. You'll sleep tonight because that's rough on the flesh. I'm going to tell you right now, you're wore out when the Spirit of God lifts off of you from that deep of a touch. But it just almost riddles the fleshly body. You can't hardly, we've all experienced that. And what God is showing in that, and what God wants you to experience in that, is there's a deep enough touch in God that you can taste the righteousness and the holiness of that Holy Ghost life that lifts you up, and for at least a little while, it causes you to be free from the prison of that sinful Adamic nature. A little while. You're not moving in really into second heaven, but you're getting such a deep touch in first heaven that you're getting a taste of what second heaven's going to be like. And it's a wonderful, those are wonderful experiences, and I think God let us taste them from time to time. It's what holds us. It's what keeps us going, knowing that there's more available. I've tasted a little bit of it. But Jesus, I want to read verse 12 again. Neither by blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of the heifer and heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. In other words, if God would accept that under the old covenant to forgive sins, it, you know, just temporarily is all it gets rid of. But if God would do that, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, it was His life blood, or His Holy Ghost life, through the eternal Spirit, this life that He had through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Can't you see how much more it meant to God that not just blood of an animal in a picture or a type or symbolically would be offered up, that what God really wanted man to get an understanding of, that finally what He was really after, that finally that someone would actually overcome this Adamic nature and show God, this is what I'm willing to offer up, a sinless life, and this is what needs to be applied to man's lives. This sinless nature of the Holy Ghost, that I finally accomplished that for man, and it finally, you know, the blood had to be applied. It had to be applied, the Passover blood had to be applied to the doorpost, so that the death angel would pass over. Well, that there's a picture in that. The blood or Holy Ghost life that was in Jesus has to be applied to your life, so that the death angel will pass over you. Finally, that you've got life. That there's a reason that God's not, you know, counting you unworthy. You're no longer ungodly, but you've been born. You've got the life of God, and it's applied to your heart. You've got it applied to the door of your heart or your life, and that what Christ really offered that Holy Ghost. That what He was established in the Holy Ghost and the knowledge and wisdom of the mind of God that was established in Him, that the carnal mind, the Adamic nature, the temptations of the flesh, that Jesus overcame that Himself, and that's what God was after all the time, that death of that sacrifice and the life of that sacrifice be applied to every other life, to where it could accomplish the same thing in those lives that it was accomplished in the life of the sacrifice. And so that's what God wants you and I to understand. That this is an overcoming message that God gave us, and it's a deeper understanding than you'll find anywhere else in the religious world. Through the eternal Spirit, He offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. God, the life of God that was in Jesus would be applied to your life. And He said, and for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. You can't leave a will. You got to die before your will can come into effect. For a testament is in force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined you to. You remember that when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and he gave him the ordinances and the pattern of how to build the temple and the order of God and the priesthood, he called all the people up and he killed and made the blood sacrifices and he took hyssop and he sprinkled it over the people and he said, God has sealed you with a covenant, his covenant this day. God made a covenant with them. And the picture in that was Christ. The picture was is that the Holy Ghost life, sinless, spotless life of Christ, his overcoming life, would finally, we would be sprinkled with that, which on the day of Pentecost, the church was sprinkled with that, and a New Testament was in effect, and they become heirs to an eternal inheritance, and that Holy Ghost life, when they were sprinkled with it, and baptized with it, and born of it, they were sealed in a new covenant. And that's what really the old covenant was a picture of, but God couldn't bring that to pass. It took him 4,000 years to get man in a place that he could actually finally bring one person, his son that he sent here, to a redemptive place that he overcame the Adamic nature and was totally reconciled to God and unto a perfect life, and that he was the beginning. He was the first fruits of what God wanted and had in his plan for eternal salvation. And so let's read on. In verse 21 says, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. See, it was a picture under the old covenant, but in reality, it had to be something better than that. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not yet, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, in the end of the Jewish world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In other words, he had to overcome sin, and then he had to sacrifice, he had to give a sinless life for as a redemption for the sin of men. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now what does that mean? those that look for him, he'll appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Well, you know that just because Jesus would literally come again, that's not going to cause you to be without sin unto eternal salvation. But he's got to appear in every one of our lives. Jesus has got to, he has to dwell in us by the Holy Ghost, he and the Father, and finally we are to become like him, and he appears in us. Finally, when we, this applied life of the Holy Ghost finally is to come to a place in us that we become like him without sin unto salvation. That's what Jesus came and done for you and I. The life of the Holy Ghost that he lived was applied to our lives. And it's accomplishing far more than just red blood could accomplish. Get that. God's not interested in it just accepting some red blood sacrifice so he can forgive you of sins that you're going to keep committing over and over. And he did that until he was able to finally get man to a place that he could truly receive that and understand it, and it could really truly work in him. For the law, chapter 10, 1 says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. In other words, if those ordinances and that old covenant could have caused you to reach perfection, then they wouldn't have need to have been offered anymore. Finally, if it finally eradicated sin, it wouldn't need to keep offering them. But they were offered continually, year by year. But in those sacrifices, verse 3, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. Every year, if you was a Jew, even right now, you know, I mean, if you was a Jew back then, once a year, your sin had to be atoned. There's a day of atonement that finally, don't you know, I don't know, the people who weren't dedicated were just going through rituals. But I know there were people that were dedicated enough to God that probably, that on the day of atonement, don't you know, they felt like, God, thank God my sins for this past year are washed away. God has forgiven me and washed my sins away. I'm going to try to do better this next year. But there was nothing in that covenant that caused them to do anything but just try to do better. They couldn't get rid of the, nor could they ever get rid of the consciousness of sins. They always knew, I have sinned. Sin's worked in my life. Verse 4 said, For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Jesus understood that he was going to be the end of blood sacrifices and animal sacrifices, and that God had made, you know, give him a body like unto Abraham's seed, and that he came here and was incarnated in that body, and that God sent him here to take on the form of man to accomplish an end to sacrifice being offered up for sin. That finally the reality of what God was looking for and what God is wanting out of mankind to save him eternally would be accomplished. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, it is in the volume of the book. It's in Psalms 91, isn't it? It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadest pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first covenant, that he may establish the second in Christ, the work that he had him to do in overcoming sin in a human form, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. In other words, Jesus offered up a sinless life, and that he perfected the way that for us to be set apart and redeemed out of the world, and that we could have this life applied to us, and we could overcome and be a part and have a part in eternal inheritance that he achieved for us. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I'll write them. No longer is it on a table of stone, but I'm going to put it in their heart, and I'm going to write it in their mind." Yes, by the Holy Ghost. He's this Word of God, this understanding, the wisdom of God, is going to become a part of our character. And that's the covenant he said, "I'm going to make with them in those days," prophesying that Jesus, when he came, this would come off of tables of stone and ordinances of the law, and it would finally get in your character, transform your life, and change you into a sinless sinless person, redeemed from the Adamic nature. Now we're remission of sin. Remission of these is there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. You see, that's by the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God that was in Christ is what His blood represented. And it says, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled of an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. So he was warning them. The church was in a waning condition. He was still trying to get the Hebrews to understand what God did in Christ. But exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. For he said, "For if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." So he's just showing, after God brings you to a place, you really have the truth, like Adam was in, and if you willfully sin, there is no more sacrifice for sin, but a fearful looking for judgment. Judgment's going to come. Well, I don't want to. I don't want to dwell on the fearfulness of missing God in a second heaven state, or even after I get in. I intend to overcome. I intend to get back in second heaven. I know when I get in there, I've got to live above sin. For God to grant me a place to get back in the garden of Eden, so to speak. For me to live in that place like Adam, I can't sin. I can't willfully commit a sin. And God will have me in a place that I'm illuminated like Jesus was. You're still not perfect when you get there. You're just like Jesus was when he was still tempted. He still had to overcome. But he made it. And he's the example. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And so we have a great testator, a great covenant that the Lord is accomplishing something far greater than what was accomplished under the law. Now let me give you just a couple scriptures. Let me give you just a few scriptures in the Old Testament. Just to look in Genesis 9. I'm just going to, through reading in Hebrews, and I just want to give you a few scriptures and then I'll close. But in Genesis 9 and the fourth verse, it says, "But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat." God made a law. This was even in Genesis, but Moses reiterated that law that you couldn't eat anything strangled in blood. You couldn't eat or drink blood. You had to drain the blood from an animal. And God never did necessarily tell them why, but if you can see that God was holding the life of an animal, and he was showing that that's the only thing I'll accept, this death, a sacrifice of death, and the life of that sacrifice to be applied. It was that God made a law that you can't bring that blood down into some simple or common place, but I forbid you to eat of that. I forbid you to partake of the life that was shed in some dead thing. That sin is the reason that there's death on this earth, and I forbid you to make the life what represents the life of it, which actually represented the Holy Ghost. That that he wouldn't let it be that common among them. And of course, we know that it's very, very possible that diseases would be in blood. God, no doubt, had a natural law in that too, but I can see a spiritual application to it. But then look at Exodus 12, over here under the law of Moses, Exodus 12 and 7. He's giving the Passover lamb here. And he said, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side post of the upper door post of the house wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in the night, roast it with fire and unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and they shall eat it." Well, the blood there was to be applied of the sacrifice of the lamb. And I'm just showing that the life that was in that lamb's blood represented the life that was in Jesus, and it wasn't red blood life. If God would have just accepted Jesus' red blood, the animal's blood would have been all right, if it's red blood he's looking for. But you got to understand, it represents that Holy Ghost life that God was finally had brought an overcoming life, fully recovered from the fall of Adam, and that he was the testator of that all men could receive that, and it could be accomplished in all of them. Exodus 24 and 8, right quick. Let's give you a few here. 24 and 8 says, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." We read that in the ninth chapter of Hebrews, how that he did that, and then how that we are sprinkled with the blood of the everlasting covenant, which is the life of the Holy Ghost. In Leviticus 17:11, he makes it pretty clear here. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Well, can't you see now why God wouldn't accept Cain's sacrifice, and he accepted Abel's? That Abel had an understanding. There's got to be a death. Something's got to die. And what symbolizes the life of Jesus Christ, who is to come, is what God wants offered up. That's the only kind of sacrifice he'll accept. Cain didn't get that. He didn't understand that. And saints, there's people today that are not giving that kind of sacrifice. They're not giving God their whole heart. They're not willing to die out to self and put themselves on an altar and crucify the flesh through the Holy Ghost. That's the only sacrifice God will accept. He won't accept, you know, just being a goody two-shoes or just being, you know, doing the best you can. But it's going to take a death. The same death that Jesus died. And it's going to take the life that. See, we didn't have the life. We didn't have the life of the blood of Jesus. He said, "Except you drink my blood, eat my flesh and drink my blood." That's what he was talking about. "Except you receive this life, this spirit of life that I have, and except you eat the bread of life, which is the life that I live, the mind of God and the will of God that's been established in my life, except that be established in your life, and except that life become a part of your life, you can't have a part with me. You can't have a part in eternal life. You're gonna have that's going to have to be accomplished in you." And then that's in John. Let's go to the New Testament with it, just a few scriptures. John 6. John 6, 53. It says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." You see, he was saying something strange and very difficult for them to see, or hear, or accept. In fact, they couldn't accept it. Even his disciples didn't understand that and didn't know what it meant. But when they begin to understand the truth of God's of eternal salvation, they begin to understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When they begin to understand that he wasn't talking about drinking red blood, but he was talking about the receiving to become a part of you this Holy Ghost life, this inward man, and this righteousness, the righteous principles, and the understanding of truth wrought in your life that becomes a part of your character, like it became a part of His character. You drink that and you eat that and you're a partaker of that, and it becomes a part of you. And if you don't do that, you can't have this life he was talking about. And so, you remember in John 14, he began to explain that about the Comforter. "That day you're going to know that I am in my Father's in me, and we in you. You're a partaker, you're a drinker of this life blood, and this you're an eater of this flesh." And then look at Romans 3:25. Just going to give you a few here to study on and chew on a little bit. I just jotted these down out of my concordance. Let's start in 24. It says, "Being justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, that the life he lived, that he shed, the life he shed, the life he poured out for you and I. There was a natural death that took place in it, but it wasn't the natural blood that God wants us to focus on. That's what God wants us to understand, is that Holy Ghost life that he had and that was wrought in him and perfected in him has to be applied to you and I. And that's what Jesus died for. And then look in 1 Corinthians 10, 16. Said, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The cup of blessing which we bless. Here we're having communion. That's why this church has an understanding. You know, out in religion, they're still drinking wine and eating a little cracker for communion because they don't understand this. But we're drinking the literal life that Christ had in the Holy Ghost. We've been drinking it here in this service. This morning, all day long, we've been drinking of the blood of Jesus. We've had communion. Now, communion is communication. No red blood will put you in true communication with God. And I'll tell you, the Holy Ghost will. The Spirit of life that was in Him, when you begin to eat of that, partake of that, you begin to sup with Him in that, you get in communication with God. It'll put you in communication. And you'll sup with Him. I'll tell you, I've been in services, many services, where I felt like I supped with God today. I ate of that righteousness that was in Christ. Something was wrought in me. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So, it's certainly not talking about something literal here. And then in 1 Corinthians 11 and 25, it says, after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. See, he was rehearsing the Passover with them. It wasn't the Passover, but they were getting ready for the Passover, and they were having supper that night. And he said, the cup of the New Testament, in my blood, this do ye. Well, let me back up. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. The New Testament that I'm fixing to make when I die and leave you an inheritance, it's in my life. It's the life that I've lived and that I've sacrificed here for you. This do ye as oft as you drink it. Are you drinking it today? As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. We remember what Jesus did. We're here because of what He did, and we're partakers of this life of the Holy Ghost that He was a partaker of, and that He came, lived, and died in that Holy Ghost life so that it could be applied to us and we could be partakers with Him in it. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let every man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. In other words, there's a lot of people come in here and they drink of this with us, and they may not be worthy. When we come to church, I think we come to church, we ought to be saying, God, if there's any sin in my life, forgive me. Let me be a partaker of you today. Don't let me partake of this unworthy. Don't let me count this some kind of small thing. But let me count this something that's the highest thing in this earth. Let me have the right kind of spirit to receive and to have communion and sup with you today. And don't let me drink of it unworthy. And Paul said, some of you, that's why some of you are sick. It's because God don't honor what you're doing because you're unworthy of this. We have to live a worthy life. We need to live a holy life. We need to live an upright and righteous life. And, of course, the more we move into God's judgment, the more God won't tolerate slothfulness and lackadaisical living before Him. But He's going to require more of us. The more that we partake of this, the more that He reveals to us, the more He's going to require of us. Whom much is given, much is required. Then I want to read Ephesians 1 before I stop. In the fourth verse, it says, according as He hath chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. In other words, God predestinated that there was a lamb slain. In other words, God in His foreknowledge knew there'd be a fall. And so He predestinated a plan. And He predestinated that those that entered into this would receive the adoption of children or be reconciled to Him. Jesus, by Jesus Christ, to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. See, was God interested in Jesus' red blood to forgive sins, or was He more interested in the sinless life, in the Holy Ghost, that Jesus was offering up a sinless sacrifice, that God finally was getting the sacrifice He was wanting, that man would be reconciled and he would be ridden of sin and corruption, and that he would get back into a place and have God's character, God's mind, God's spirit, and God's righteousness working in him. And that's the sacrifice that he wanted. He wanted to see a death to sin, and that sacrifice that was making that, a death to sin, is what God wanted for mankind, according to the riches of His grace. In Ephesians 2:13, it says that those that were far off were made nigh by the blood or by the life sacrifice of the life that Jesus sacrificed. If you want to write a few down, I won't go to all of them. Colossians 1:14, that there's redemption through His blood, the blood of His cross. Colossians 1:20, where He gave up the ghost. And in other words, He gave up the spirit of life, that Holy Ghost life. God withdrew it from Him. You know, Jesus had to be willing. He had to be a willing sacrifice. God, it was voluntary on His part. He had to be willing. You have to be willing. You have to willingly, voluntarily, crucify your flesh through the Spirit, the Holy Ghost life. through death. Look at Hebrews just real quick, the second chapter. Got just a couple more scriptures here for you. Hebrews 2 and 14. For as much then as the children